Good morning, church. How are we all doing? Well, that is good to hear. Let's open up to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Read a few verses here, and then we'll come back to this section a little bit later in the message. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Let's pray. Hey, Father, Lord God, we are your humble servants, Lord. We are your bond servants. We have willingly laid down our lives, we have laid aside our will, and every day as we, through the scriptures and through faith and the renewing of the Spirit, aim to lay aside our wants and desires and to replace them with your wants and desires. Lord, just so thankful for the assembly for the saints, the first day of the week, the chance to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, a great reminder of what is the most important thing in this life that requires the most amount of effort and time and energy from us, that is the salvation of our soul, the church of the living God. Lord, just pray that you would consider us and bless what we do in your name as we seek to glorify your name in this life and in the next. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen. I want us to actually turn on over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Really excited about the message this morning. You know, for whatever reason, feels rather important and timely. And whenever you run into scriptures and themes like that, sometimes you feel inadequate to preach it. I don't know if I'm going to lay this out as nice or as good as I wish I could. And I don't know if I have the time to do it. But what I did want to say is this is important. Now, obviously, the word preached is important, and so any chance we get to gather, it's important. But there's just these themes and these concepts that overlap, and this message that God's trying to communicate to us from 2 Thessalonians, very important, very timely. So let's begin to unpackage that. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Even though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressibly, full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul." So what we just saw there is he says, blessed be God because of the salvation of your soul. Okay? You have received an inheritance, that would be heaven, the down payment being the Holy Spirit. He says, blessed be the God because he has brought about your salvation. It's imperishable, undefiled, reserved for you in heaven, and protected by God, which means nobody can take it from you, not even Satan himself. And then he goes on and says, but don't worry if you are distressed by trials. These are the testing of your faith. And he finishes in verse 9, the outcome, the salvation of your soul. So see how that's wedged in there. Thank God for salvation. The trials are in the middle, and the outcome is salvation. Okay, so what we understand from that is that we must suffer to enter the kingdom of God. All right? Okay, God's words, okay, through Ananias to Paul would be, as he's becoming, or as he's going from Saul to becoming Paul, is I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Okay, now James is going to go on to write, and he's going to say that the testing of your faith produces endurance. You see, God allows the testing. He allows the trials and the tribulations to come because the outcome is the salvation of your soul, because it proves your faith. It strengthens your faith. Peter says it refines your faith, like the fire does to the gold. So we understand as Christians that it is through temptations and trials that we must enter the kingdom of God. It's this purifying process that Peter writes about. He says here in verse 7, the proof of your faith. Boy, it's one thing to say, I believe, right? Well, where's the proof? Well, how about you say, I believe in the Lord God, and then Satan causes something terrible to happen to you, and you come out on the other end saying, I still believe in the name of the Lord God. That's the proof of your faith. Okay, that saying that we always hear, you know, calm seas never made a skilled sailor. Like, well, you know, a life without tribulation never proved any faith. All right? My father always told me, an untested faith is an unproven faith. Okay? And that's what Peter's saying here. He says, these trials that come upon you are for the testing and proving of your faith. And so it's a part of Christianity. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Our suffering, then, is spoken of. You know, Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. I haven't told you anything you don't already know. Now, something else that's interesting about our suffering is it is not only for our purification process, but it is also a sign of God's coming judgment. Well, what does that mean? Brethren, the fact that we suffer, the fact that the church of God suffers in this life, the suffering of God's people is a sign of God's coming judgment. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel. Work together, so that whether I show up or I don't show up, I hear you are united in faith and in your working for the sake of the Lord. And he says, don't worry about what the world will do to you. He says, in no way, verse 28, do not be alarmed by your opponents. Alarming is like concerned. So when the world sets its agenda against the church, he says, don't be alarmed by that. It's a sign of destruction for them. The persecution is a sign of judgment for the lost. Okay, so here's where I tell you where the message came from. Because the last 2 weeks, the message has been what? Jesus is coming soon. And what we saw in the pattern that was set in the Old Testament was God would allow an unrighteous nation to destroy his own people because of their transgressions. But once he is done performing the judgment on his own people, he goes back to the nation that's willing to raise up their hand against his people and goes back and destroys them too. Can you think of someone who's raised up his hand against the church of the living God? Satan. Does God allow it? Yeah. God allows the deluding influence to go out throughout the world. Jesus spoke parables saying that, you know, if we kind of considered ourselves all fish in a dragnet, some of them are dead. Some just don't make it. They just kind of quit showing up on Sunday. Well, at first it starts without not praying, and then they quit reading their Bible, and then they quit showing up on Wednesday, and then they quit showing up on Sunday, and then, you know, pretty soon they just don't show up. Okay? God allows that because he's testing people's faith. You know, he ain't here just shaking the world, brethren. He's shaking the sift of the church Because he wants those whose faith is way more stronger than just this life. He wants faith that's going to be eternal in the heavenly places. So, God allows the world to persecute us. Now, what's he going to do when that process is finished? He's going to destroy the wicked and their king, Satan. Just like he did in the Old Testament. The fact that the world persecutes the church is the very sign of their own coming judgment because they raised up their hand against the church of the living God. It's a sign of their own destruction. That's what he said. Philippians. He's going to say it in 2 Thessalonians if we saw it. So, okay. We must suffer to enter the kingdom. There is no suffering in this life, brethren, that could be worse than the suffering of those on Judgment Day who persecuted God's church and never repented. There is no suffering in this life that compares to the suffering of those who persecuted God's church in this life on Judgment Day and did not repent. It is an eternal destruction that we should never wish on anyone. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 12, Peter through the Holy Spirit writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you." See, we understand that we're going to suffer. Jesus said, all who, the scriptures say, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Okay? So Peter's saying, just don't be surprised. this is some terrible thing. Why is this happening? He said, don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal, which comes upon you for your testing. See, we already covered this in chapter 1. God allows it to happen because it tests your faith. As though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? See, it's a very interesting statement. Brethren, the church of God is going to suffer. And it suffers largely at the hands of the world. Now, sometimes we get at it with one another, and it should not be that way. But in part, the church suffers, and it suffers at the hand of the world. Now, we've saw it's for our own purification. And now he says that when it happens, don't be surprised. It comes upon you for the testing of your faith. They hated Jesus. They're going to hate you too. If you're reviled and you suffer for the name of Christian, for being a Christian, glorify God in that name. He says, for judgment has begun at the household of God. Okay, so when I'm trying to work through this statement, well, I thought judgment was when Jesus came on the clouds with the trumpets and the angels. Brethren, judgment has already began. And when Jesus takes his church and runs it through the sifter, and people come through and their faith is tested and they fail that test, that's God's judgment. Okay, but he's not running that sift through the world. The world is the world. Does that make sense? It's like your neighbor comes over and you got your kids in the driveway and he's like, hey, how's it going? And then he starts telling his story and he starts using curse words. You're like, okay, kids, get in the house. Okay, right? Okay, now depending on the situation, please understand me, this is just an example. But are you shocked that he said a four-letter word? He's the world. She's the world. And guess how they're going to act? Worldly. Yep. Yep. They lie. They cheat. They steal. They smoke. They drink. They do the whole thing because they're the world. Okay? And so Jesus isn't going around there and he's like, oh, well, you drank yourself drunk tonight, so now he's going to sift you and judge you. Their judgment, should they never repent, is when he comes in the clouds with the angels, brethren. You turned from your wicked ways. You were rescued from darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You said Jesus is Lord. Judgment begins now with us. And it looks like the testing of your faith. He says, don't be surprised when bad things happen to you. They're there for the testing of your faith. God's judgment has already begun. You see, when Assyria comes in and starts trampling down the nation of Israel and he allows it to happen, there's a small faithful remnant that flee and head south to Judah. They're the ones who listened. They're the ones that God spared because they did what God said, but the rest were judged first. God's people were judged first, and the nation that was willing to raise up its hand against God's people will be judged on Judgment Day. Does that make sense? So his point is, judgment has already begun with the household of God. And so when bad things happen to good people, and when bad things happen to the Christian, that's God's judgment coming by. And it's testing our faith. And it has already began. Okay, so at this point, I want to go back to 2 Thessalonians here, because we're just trying to look at some scriptural teachings and patterns here. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. I love that verse. Oh, how I want that verse written in heaven about the faithful believers in Billings. That your faith was enlarged. And that your love for one another was enlarged. That when he begins this second epistle to the church in Thessalonica, that this is the first thing that's on his mind. That when I think about the church, you know, I mean, you've read the letters, right? What's the first thing on his mind when he writes to the Corinthians? Division. And that theme carries all the way throughout the whole letter. You ever wonder why there's all that language in there about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and love? It's because people were taking their gift of the Holy Spirit, for example, the gift of tongues, and they were using it in a congregational setting, and they didn't even have someone to interpret, and they were doing it anyway. Now, why would you do something that you knew that you shouldn't be doing, but you would do it anyway? It's called your own personal glory. Okay? And that's the problem, and it led to divisions in the church. All right. Now, what does he think when he writes to the Thessalonians? Oh, that their faith and love is great. Well, what do you want written in heaven, brethren? Division or faith and love? I know what I want. And look, this is just one way of looking at it. But if heaven, the heavenly realm, is going to be aware of the faith and love in this congregation, do you think Billings ought to be able to know about it? That makes sense? Like the faith and love of this congregation has grown so great that it reached the doors of the heavenly realm. Do you think Billings should know? I do. You just the people that sign got knocked down, it's 6 months later and no one's put it back up? Is that how Billings knows us? Or is it because of our love? Is it because David Barnett can come up to me and say something I disagree with and I walk away and I still love the guy? Is that what they know about us? That we're forgiving and merciful and kind and sharing? That's what Jesus is, right? In verse 4, he says, therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions that you endure. Well, there's those pesky afflictions again. See, they're kind of everywhere, right? Like where the Christian goes, persecution follows. But what we need to start to notice is the connection between their love and the persecution and God's judgment. Because that's what he writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and it is in that order. I thank God for your love. In the midst of your persecutions, I will judge those who persecute you. You see that? God allowed Assyria to destroy Israel. Once Israel was destroyed, he went back and destroyed Assyria. God allows Satan to run amok in this world and even bring trials and tribulations on God's people. That he allows it to happen. He calls it his judgment, which has already begun at the household of God. And once this nation, once this time and this age ends, he destroys the devil. See the connection? Your love, because it endured trials, because God judges wickedness. Verse 5. In reference to the persecutions and inflictions that the church endured, he says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. Same thing Paul wrote to the Philippians. If the world persecutes you and you remain faithful, that persecution is plain indication of God's coming judgment. The fact that you will suffer today for the sake of the name of the Lord is proof of God's coming judgment. He just said it again in 2 Thessalonians. And it's so that we will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. See, because our faith is being tested. The world is being warned. Our faith is being tested, brethren. The world is being warned. But it's so that we might be worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. You don't get to become a Christian and sit on your couch the rest of your life and do nothing and bear no fruit for the name of the Lord. You must be worthy. Your faith must enlarge. And there must be fruit of your faith. That's called love. The things that come from love. So, he says, in verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. There's that same theme, right? He's like, God knows that the world persecutes you, but he's going to take care of it. Guess who doesn't have to worry about it, brethren? You. God's got it. And this is where this is such a valuable teaching. And I hope that I bring this out in the right way. But his point is, man, when I think of you, I think of your love, because when you are persecuted at the hands of the world, you remain faithful. God will take care of them. So what do you have to worry about? Nothing. What do you have to repay? Nothing. That's why you forgive. That's why you forbear. That's why you love and you show kindness. God takes care of the wickedness. That's not our job. He will repay evil for evil. Verse 7, he says, he will give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in a flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's the verse we know really well. Because it's a pretty good verse to show the world that you don't get to stand on judgment day and say, well, I didn't know. He said that when Jesus comes, he's going to judge those who don't know, and he's going to say, you chose not to know. That's also how we know there ain't going to be any atheists, scientific atheists, waving their fists in the hand of God saying there wasn't enough evidence. He says that which should be known about God is plain to them in Romans, because it was known to them through the creation. They chose not to know. I thank the Lord for your love, Billings, the testing of your faith. God will repay with affliction those who afflict you. And it will be on that final day. But that little section in the middle there where we receive the affliction, that's God's judgment already beginning with the household of God. So here's what I want us to notice. We are freed up for our faith to be enlarged. We are freed up for our love, for Billings to know the love of God because of the congregation of believers in this room. We are freed up to do that because God punishes the evildoers. We do not have to. So what that tells you is that there is nothing that the world can do to you that you're going to have to repay on your own. And there's nothing a Christian can do to you that God cannot and has not already forgiven. So what are you worried about? Why are you angry? Metaphorically, right? Like, why do you envy? Why do you destroy? Why do you slander? Why do you gossip? You do it because you're taking judgment into your own hands. He says, you can love because if they persecute you, he's going to take care of that. Okay, here's an example. God will right the wrongs of those who persecute his people. So notice that we can be free to move forward in faith because God will right the wrongs. He balances the scales. You have no reason to treat anyone in the world poorly because of what they've done. God will repay the affliction. You have no reason to treat anyone in the church poorly because of what they've done. God's judgment on the church has already began. Do you see that? Like, of course you have no reason to treat anyone in the world poorly. God will repay that with affliction, and it happens when he comes in a flame of fire with his angels and the sound of a trumpet. They're the world. They just act like the world. We get that they're the world. It's like, you know, like, you know, if I went back to a 9-to-5 and, you know, somebody was, you know, doing worldly things, I wouldn't be like, well, you can't do that in my presence. I'm a Christian. You can't. They're the world. What? I mean, you can encourage and exhort and share God's principles with them, but you can't be like, you have to act differently when I'm in your presence. They're the world. Okay, so there's nothing the world can do that would cause you to have the right to treat them poorly. You're supposed to love them. God will repay the affliction. Okay, now there's also nothing, and there's no reason to treat anyone in the church poorly because of what they've done, because God's already forgiven them. So why haven't you? And look, if God hasn't forgiven them, and we are not the judge of that, woohoo, thank you, Lord. But if God has not forgiven the Christian because of his sin, because that Christian did not repent, God's going to take care of that on Judgment Day with the world. Do you understand that? That happens sometimes. You know, people become Christians, and then they choose to sin the rest of their life, and then they choose to justify it, and then they quit showing up, and then they decide that they're going to do life the rest of their life their way. Okay, well, you can't do that and go to heaven. All right, it's a violation of the scripture. God will take care of that. Guess who doesn't have to worry about it? You. God, when I say God's freed you up, he's like, okay, so Kevin's wronged me, right? Like, he took up 5 more minutes of my preaching time this morning. He's wronged me, okay? God has freed me up for my faith to enlarge between him and I and for my love to extend from him and I because I don't have any reason to be upset, angry, or unforgiving, or unmerciful with him because God takes care of that. I don't have to worry about that. You see what the Lord's done for us? He's removed that for us and he bears that burden. I thank the Lord for your love. Because even though you are afflicted, I will judge it. I got it, he says. I'll take care of it. But it's because we see the injustices and we want to right the wrongs and we want to make everything so fair that we take these matters into our own hands. And what happens is it makes us become begrudgingly towards each other. And we take into account wrongs suffered and we hang on to them for 10 years. And we're unforgiving. And we're unmerciful. And sometimes we're unloving. And when I really got thinking about this, I was like, let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 43, Jesus says, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? It says, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? He's like, you're supposed to love perfectly. He said, you have heard you're supposed to Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And I say that you're supposed to pray for your enemy. Well, I can assure you today that the Christian is not your enemy. Now, we might not have, in our mind, gone as far as to label each other our enemy, but we have definitely been at odds, just as a general statement, we've been at odds with one another before, and unforgiving, and unmerciful, and unkind to one another. I'm guilty of it. And he was like, see, the thing that's different about the church is we strive not to do that. You see, because the world, the people in the world who aren't Christians, they have kids. Guess what? They love their kids. Just like you love your kids. Like, that's not special. That's because we're all created in God's image. Okay? What's special is when you can look the person in the eye who's persecuting you and forgive them. That's special. That's what it means to be a Christian. Okay? So here's an example. So, yeah, like my example with Kevin, right? Like, when we slander one another and when we gossip and we are envious and we're angry, it's because there was an injustice and we're trying to take that into our own hands. We're not letting it go. And what I'm trying to say is you don't have to bear that burden. God's got that one under control. You don't have to worry about that. That space there is so that your forgiveness and your love can fill up that gap. That's what God has done for us. But then I got thinking about this thought. Why sometimes, and like, I'm not bringing up these examples because I think we're so terrible. I'm just saying, look, if this has ever happened to you because it's happened to me, think about this. Okay? But why are we sometimes the cruelest to the people that we love the most? Have you ever noticed that? That like sometimes the words you choose, like to your wife, the words that you choose to your kids, like way meaner than you would ever be to the stranger at the checkout line at Walmart. Like, you're nice to that person. But sometimes we're terrible to the people that we say we love the most. Why do we do that? Church of God are people that we're supposed to love the most, right? Do we ever treat them poorly? I have. I don't think that there's a single answer to the question. But you know what I've realized in my own life? I'm willing to take stands and to say things to my wife that I know are going to hurt her feelings, even like not mean, but I know that like it's true and that it needs to be done. Like our relationship is open and bare. Like, we know everything about one another. Like, we're willing to talk about difficult statements, right? We don't have that with each, not everybody in the church has that with one another. So why would we be willing to say the hard things at home, or even in a wrong way, do mean things at home, but then tiptoe around one another in the congregation? Why would we do that? See, because I know tomorrow morning my wife's going to wake up and she's still going to love me. And what happens is that gets taken advantage of sometimes. It gets taken for granted. See, it's been my experience that we're willing to say what needs to be said or to make the stands that we need to stay, or even go as far as to do things we shouldn't do to those who we say we love the most because we know they're going to be there tomorrow. And it's a real relationship. Right? Like, all things are open and laid bare. You have a conversation with them, your significant other, right? And feelings are hurt sometimes, but you wake up and you know they're going to be there. Now, some people do that, and they abuse it, and that's when we wrong one another, and you do that long enough, and then they just leave, right? Like, you wrong somebody long enough, and they're just going to leave, all right? Now, picture the church. Why does it feel sometimes like we're afraid to say what really needs to be said? Why does it feel sometimes like we have to tiptoe running around one another and we can't have real conversations about real things and like real spiritual things? Because I think subconsciously we're worried that we're going to get written off really quick. That makes sense? It's like, you know, like this thing really needs to be said, or this conversation really needs to be had, or this spiritual teaching really needs to be addressed, and we avoid it because we know if we have it, they're gonna cut ties with us. That's not love, brethren. It's not. So it's a bad example in the fact that, like, why would we be cruel to the people we love the most? Like, that's, it's like, I say that and I can just see, like, your shoulders, like, tense, right? But it happens, does it not? It happens. Why do we do it? It's like, because we took advantage of them, because we know for a fact we're going to wake up and they're still going to be there tomorrow because we know they love us. Well, why are we so unwilling to have real conversations, not to wrong one another? This is where the illustration changes. Please follow me here. Why are we unwilling to have real, real spiritual, in-depth conversations with it? We're scared of hurting each other's feelings. And we're scared of getting written off the first time our thoughts don't line up with someone else's thoughts. Guess what, brethren? We are not going to agree on everything. And that is because God did not create robots. Got to be united on the teachings in the Bible, right? Are there matters of conscience in which we will differ? You bet. Can you go even a step further where there's matters of opinion, like, you know, I like broccoli and you don't? That's not a matter of a conscience or a matter of scriptural teaching. That's just a flat-out opinion. You got to be able to figure out how to have these different opinions and still have faith and love enlarging between you and not just cutting one another off. Well, so-and-so believes this, and so they do that, or they raise their kids this way, and they do that, and I disagree. It's okay that you disagree. The problem is you haven't talked to them for 2 years. And if someone brings up their name, maybe you slander them because you don't like what they believe. We're united on this. Amen, brethren? That's not what I'm talking about. It's what he's working on there in 2 Thessalonians, because his opening is your faith and your love has been enlarged because you endure your afflictions faithfully. But your faith, like that, like faith is not just between you and God. Like that's what you believe. That's how you interact with the church. That's how you interact with the world and with God. And he says that has been enlarged. Just some closing comments here. There's no reason not to show the love of Christ. There's never any reason not to show Christ's love. You know, we can say, well, I forgive that person, but I don't really trust them. Like, to a degree, I understand that statement. You know, trust is earned, right? And some people have proven themselves to be untrustworthy, right? But that doesn't mean you can't love them. All right. Doesn't mean that you can't forgive them. Those are two different things. And sometimes they cross over more than they should. Those are two different things. There is never a scriptural reason not to show the love of Christ. There is never not a reason to not forgive. There just isn't. Because Christ forgave. And if someone in the church has wronged us, okay, God's forgiven that. And so he needs us to catch up with him. Now look, if God hasn't forgiven it because they haven't repented, one, that is none of your business and none of your knowing, and that's between them and God. But then they lump themselves in that category where God will take care of it on judgment day. So let it go. There is never a reason not to show mercy. Whatever a person has done, God has forgiven. We love because Christ first loved us. Look, we have our differences. And we have our disagreements. And those will never go away. I mean, for disagreements and our differences to go away, like we would have to be robots. We would have to be. I mean, many of us don't even come from the same places on the earth. Our native language is even the same. Our cultural upbringings are completely different from one another. We are going to disagree. Where we are united, Jesus is Lord. This is the word of God, and we do what it says. But if it's bobcats and grizz or broccoli or celery or whatever, forgive, patience, kindness, mercy, your faith and your love enlarges. Brethren, in Billings, for this to be written in heaven and recorded for an eternity, I hope Billings can see it. And I believe it does. Like, we leave here and we go out into the world and we get a chance to share the light and love of the Lord. I say excel still more, so that even maybe this building on this corner is known. It's like, hey, you know, those guys are a little wonky, but the one thing I do know is that they all care about me. They haven't put their sign back up. Even though we have our differences, we must have a foundation of love to work together, either to come to agreement or to agree to disagree. But also agree to still continue to work together to further strengthen and build the kingdom of God. We will disagree on some things. The challenge is not removing that barrier between us in order to work through these things and maybe to come to an agreement. If it's an issue where we're never going to agree, like Bobcats and Grizz, then we leave that conversation still agreeing to work with one another for the sake of the Lord's church. We do not write each other off. We do not take into account a wrong suffered. We forgive, we're forbearing, and we love. And we do it because we love. We have no reason not to love, because God will take care of the offense. God's got that part covered. You can let that go. We always ought to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. May it be written in the heavenly realm about the congregation in Billings. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we really are a privileged people. You have, you know, as is said in the meditation, that one of the greatest powers ever exerted in this creation was the raising of the new man. The old man was put to death and a new one was raised in your image. And because you have given us of your spirit. Lord, on Judgment Day, John wrote that we don't know what this heavenly body will look like. We do not know what we will be. But we do know that we will look like Christ because we will see him just as he is. Lord, you are seated in glory. You are on your throne in the heavenly places. And when this world ends and you come, those who have your spirit, Christians, will look just like you. And this earthly dirt body gets transformed into a heavenly body, one that will look like Jesus's. Lord, on that day you judge the world. Lord, we thank you that we have passed out of judgment but into life. Because we are Christians, we have eternal life. We are immune from the second death, and we do not undergo a judgment of destruction on that day. The proof of our faith will be that we have your spirit because we have believed and obeyed in this life first. But for those who haven't, that's when judgment will be sent out. Lord, you also teach us that there are some of those in the church who do not remain faithful unto the end. Maybe they will even bring harm upon the church as they're falling away or have fell away. Lord, you will take care of that as well. But for the rest of us who are alive and remain and who are here right now, we are your elect, we are chosen, we are forgiven, and that's how we ought to see one another. You alone will take care of vengeance. You said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Let's let you do that, and may we grow in faith and love towards one another. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our King, who shows us all these things in his word. Amen.